We have been in this series I've called The Damsel in Distress, and today we're going to talk about the damsel who's struggling being a control freak. And lest you think the entire lesson should be directed only at me, I have a little quiz. Will you do me a favor, somebody, and pass these out? Grab a pen or a pencil or something. Nobody look on everybody else's paper. And let's see who's going to join me in this little discussion today. Because I know you're going to sit there and go, oh, that's Sherry. Yeah, that's Sherry. Oh, boy, is that Sherry. But I want to include a few others in our little discussion today. So grab your pen, quickly go through it. Don't spend all day. Read the question, circle the answer, and then there's a scoring guide on the back. We'll take about 10 minutes for this. And then we'll plow into, gee, Lord, how do we fix this? How's that? In the meantime, I will have coffee.
Protesting doesn't get you out of it, Judy. Make sure everybody gets one of these, because I wouldn't want you to miss out on self-diagnosis here. Did you come in here? Get a quiz? Okay, go.
Yeah, I got one.
Wouldn't want anybody to miss out. Taking this a while, I should probably take it again. Oh, found one that fit, huh? Hmm?
I did.
Yeah, a little chuckling there.
We know which one you answered.
Which one is that?
When I'm in a hurry and the driver in front of me is driving especially slow.
52, really? Yeah, that's me. Look, Suzanne found one too. Yes, I understand. You can give yourself a half a point when that happens. But those add up too. So it tells you on the back how to add them up.
Hmm.
Wednesdays. I was thinking that when you were telling me, but I was not going to mention anything. This is self-diagnosis here. No accusations from me.
It's organized.
If you, like, let's say, don't plan with, like, I let my sister planning.
I guess you get no plan points for that. She's starting to sweat back there. Okay, what does that say? Sweatshirts are coming off. All right, looks like everybody's getting about to the place where you're counting them up. Give you a few more minutes. Candace, what was the name of that last song?
Jesus.
Oh, by Chris Tomlin.
Might be able to remember that. I've heard it before, but I don't know that I've ever sang it all.
Huh? It's a newer one.
It's on his latest? I liked that one. No ball hat today. Colleen's got one on.
That's right. Because I went to the gym.
Ah, good for you. Trying to decide which hat to take to Israel. All right, does anybody need more time? Whoops. Can you need a little more time? Sure. All right, so add them up and look at the back. So, if you scored 13 or fewer, okay, a little chuckle there, it says you aren't anywhere close to being a control freak. In fact, you may benefit from a course on assertiveness training. So I guess that's to your point. If you get no points, then it's like, whoa, you might want to stand up for yourself a little bit more. 14 to 22, you're probably easygoing and rarely battle, you know, the control freak. Susie, you're smirking back there. I don't know what that means. 23 to 35, you certainly have some control freak symptoms and can be diagnosed with occasional control freak flare-ups. The following chapters would help you inoculate yourself from the condition. And then a score of 36 to 48, it's undeniable. You have a full-blown case of control freak flu. Can clearly benefit from the prescription found in the remaining chapters of this book. That little quiz comes out of this book by Les Perot called The Control Freak. It is a good book. It is a good book even if you're scoring, you know, 13, 14, 15, dealing with teenagers that have those tendencies, spouses that have those tendencies, mothers-in-laws, fathers-in-laws, daughters-in-laws, the whole spectrum. It's a pretty good book and it's pretty practical. I read it a few years ago when I first wrote this material, and I found it very helpful for me. So I'm not going to ask how many of you scored high. I just want to make sure that you're not all just pointing daggers at me this morning as we go through this material. You know, the truth of the matter is everybody likes to have some control over their environment. You know, there is not a person that doesn't give a rip about something. There are degrees, which is evident by, you know, the way we took that little quiz, some more demanding of control than others, some doing it in a better way than others, some doing it at the cost of others, some just the cost of themselves. But wanting to have some kind of control over our environment is a natural and normal part of being a human being. When you're sick, for example, you have a major surgery and you're in the hospital, one of the first things they try to do is identify the things you can do. Because if you don't have control over something, you'll give up. So, you know,
the dumb menu that comes and you get to decide what you want for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Truthfully, one of the reasons they do that is so that the person laying there in that bed has control. I want dark toast. I don't want white bread. I want chicken. I don't want this dressing or whatever. It is important to the health of our humanness to have some degrees of control over our environment. It's humorous to me now. I have a friend who has a sound system in their home, and the sound system is key to his mood. So if he's in a lighthearted, upbeat, whatever, as he walks in the door, he hits the keypad, and the music that plays all night long and then is a very upbeat, whatever, whatever. If he's in a melancholy, sad, discouraged, it hits it, and the music is matching what he sees as his mood and how the music might affect it. I was reading about Bill Gates a few years ago in a house he built. I'm sure it's much more now, but then he had it so that as he drove home from the office, the bathtub turned on and filled the tub at exactly a certain degree, so that when he walked in the house, his bathtub was drawn and it was a certain degree, ready for his, you know, his evening soak or whatever. A silly thing, maybe many people in this room have a coffee maker that you can set the time to so that you don't have to get up and actually make the coffee. It's made for you by the time you walk out from your bedroom in the morning. That's a minor one. Maybe the mood choosing music might be a little over on the other side, or a bathtub being drawn for you. But we all like some degree of control in our environment. The problem is whether or not exercising that control is in a good context or in a bad context. And so in our damsel in distress story or lesson, I want to kind of attack that whole thing of the good and the bad of it, and what do we do about it when it gets a little out of control. So first off, some definitional guidelines. What does it mean to be a control freak? Well, controlling in general simply means to exercise some authority or some dominance or an influence over, to direct or to regulate. Again, not a bad thing. It is part of our personal health to have some control. And when we lose control, especially, pardon me, if we lose all control, there is a shutdown in our emotions. Now, the key to this is the self-control that's a part of the function. So just open your Bibles to Proverbs 16. I'm going to give you a lot of references today, but I'm not going to look at that many. But this one I want you to just glance at. Proverbs 16, verse 32. And it has a companion verse over in chapter 25 of Proverbs. But 16, 32. It says, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city." Better a patient person than a warrior, and again implied, better one with self-control than one who takes a city. And over in chapter 25, verse 28, it has this to say, "Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control." So the issue for us is not, do we want to have some control in our lives? It's, are we exercising self-control in the right kind of way? An interesting study that Les cites in his book had to do with four-year-olds. And they took four-year-olds and they put them in a room and they put a marshmallow in front of each one of the kids. And they said, you can eat the marshmallow right now if you want to. No problem at all, eat the marshmallow. But if you can wait 20 minutes from the time the clock goes from here to here, then you can eat two marshmallows. So you eat the one now, no big deal. But if you wait 20 minutes, you can have two marshmallows. What was fascinating was not how many waited or didn't wait, but they tracked the ones who did wait. And they looked at their lives thereafter. And they made an interesting corollary between the self-control that a four-year-old would have over eating another marshmallow, or eating a marshmallow, the instant gratification, and how they had self-control as they grew up. Whether they were able to exhibit it in other areas of their life as they got older. That self-control is the key to having a balance between a control freak where you have to control everything and the person on the other side that's just, you know, wafted around by the waves of everyone around them. Somewhere in between, self-control allows there to be a decent balance. They did another study that was interesting to me is they took infants. Now we're talking, I think they were 15 months old. They might have been 18 months old, but young infants. And they gave them a pillow. And one pillow, when the kid put their head on the pillow, the mobile above their head turned. And ding, 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 nice. And another group, I don't remember the details now, it made noise but didn't move. And the third group, nothing happened. And it did not take them but a very short period of time till those infants figured out, put head on pillow, nice things happen and I get to watch it. We like it when we have an element of control, when something we do produces something that we enjoy. It could be as simple as a good cup of tea, or as great as controlling the color of the dream house that you finally own, and everything in between. The problem, one author says, for many of us, is it seems easier to be God than to love God. It's easier to control people than to love people. Now, the root of being a control freak is something we're going to talk about in a minute, but I want to say it up front as we go through these characteristics so you can kind of see the contrast. The root of a full-blown, out-of-their-mind control freak is insecurity. You wouldn't think so, but that is the root of it. There is a fear, an anxiousness, oh my gosh, what's going on in life, at the core of the full-blown control freak. They are worried about a lot. They are fearful of a lot. The anxiety levels are high. And so in order to minimize that, instead of having faith in their Savior, they have faith in their ability to control the environment. When we were talking a while back about my dumb fear of bumpiness when you're flying, the issue at the core there is control. But at the core of control is fear. I'm not flying the plane. I don't know enough about why it's bouncing. Again, if I had sat in the front and I was watching and had a dialogue where the guy said, hey, Sherry, would you like to fly this sucker? Sure. I'd probably be more inclined to say, yes, let me give it a go, than sitting in the back not knowing who it is that was actually doing the flying. The control freak is at their core riddled with fear, insecurities, and anxiety. And that fear, that core insecurity, is what projects out into, I got to control my environment. So now let's look at some of the characteristics of this control freak. And I promise you we'll talk about how to be better in a minute. But some of the characteristics. One of is the idea of being just plain old ordinarily obnoxious. The word obnoxious comes from a root meaning noxious. Noxious just means to be hurtful. People who are obnoxious are selfish people who are seemingly incapable of loving other people. And in some ways, they're not capable of loving themselves either. They put themselves on such a control treadmill that the way they come across is brisk and rude and demanding and demeaning, and I gotta get control because I just do. I have a tendency to be obnoxious when that control stuff is going so out of control. I noticed when Brianna, my goddaughter, was in her horrible teens period and we were locking heads about something, it was very easy for me to get to a place of abject obnoxiousness, and I could see the meter in her eyes. I could see when I was wounding her by just wanting so much control over the scenario because it was so out of control. And I'm fighting to get control of it. You can see a grit the teeth thing. It's not a good thing for parenting, by the way. When you grit your teeth, it's not good. But I could see in her eyes the obnoxious meter, which is pegging the chart. Because this thing is out of control. I got to get control. And you know, your voice goes up, the volume goes up, the intensity, the choice of your vocabulary, words that I would never, ever say in my normal walk of life are coming out. It's part of this obnoxiousness. Now, the biblical example is Jacob. And in Genesis 27, Jacob gives us a couple of different characteristics. One is this obnoxiousness, the idea that incapable of considering other people. You're just kind of bull in a china shop kind of thing. What he wanted was his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing, and he didn't care what he had to do to get it. And worse, his mother helped him. You know, so there is an example of, he went to extraordinary lengths. Remember, he cut the skin off an animal and glued it to his arm so he'd feel hairy like his brother. So when his blind dad was touching him, he'd go, oh yeah, there's Esau. No, it's Jacob being obnoxious. So there's that tendency. A few minutes later, or a few lines later, I talk about the quality being obsessive. You know, absolutely focused on one particular thing and losing sight of other issues at hand. And Jacob, again, is that example, only in this case it's more his mother. His mother wanted Jacob to have the blessing and the birthright. She didn't want Esau to have it. She was hell-bent, and I use that in a quote, she was hell-bent on Jacob getting that, not Esau. And absolutely obsessive until that son got that blessing and got that birthright. When someone is a goner in terms of control freak, they'll pick something out and they are just, that's it. It's happening or not happening, whatever. Another quality of a control freak is this business about being tenacious. And we all know that tenacious is a nice way to say stubborn. Control freaks have a tendency to be very, very stubborn. They get in a groove, in a spot, on a position, in a place, and it don't matter what evidence is offered or other perspectives or someone else's thought on a subject. And in essence, it becomes a contest of wills. It's not that there are varying opinions about it. Is I have to hold mine. Mine has to be right. I cannot give in. If I give in, I'm stating out loud that I'm not perfect. And the control freak can't sustain that. So the person who can never compromise, think of our government right now, just as an example. The inability to come together and say, I got an opinion, you got an opinion. We got to pass a law on behalf of our constituency. So you're going to have to give a little, and I'm going to have to give a little. If my opinion is giving in at all is an ultimate sign of weakness and shows that I wasn't right, and if I'm not right, I'm not perfect, and if I'm not perfect, I'm not in charge, then nothing gets done. Everyone in this room besides me is married or has been married, I think. So how does a marriage work if you're only the one who gets their way, whether it's your husband or you? What kind of a marriage is that? If you can't give in, if you can't acknowledge that maybe you didn't have all the facts, or your opinion doesn't matter, or it does matter, but it doesn't matter as much as theirs, or whatever. Raising teenagers. Try doing this absolute stubbornness when you've got especially a teenage girl. Try that. How does that work?
Not so good.
You know, depending on who the girl is, if they're fighting for control because they know their life is out of control. That's what makes it so bad. They don't know why. They don't know what to do about it, but they're in a washing machine. And it's... And so we're standing outside the washing machine. We at least get that they're in the washing machine. But, you know, it's like trying to stop the spin cycle. So if we take that tenacious, cannot give in. I remember when Brianna came home and she had her ears pierced when she was younger. And so she said to her grandmother, I want to have my belly button pierced. Or maybe I want to get a tattoo. But I really want to get my belly button pierced. Well, her grandmother was a nurse and did not want this happening in some junk shop somewhere. And she's envisioning, you know, massive infection and the child dies because gets the belly button, whatever. And we had this big discussion over dinner, whatever. Brianna went away, and Barb and I were having a conversation. I said, Barb, this is the perfect one to give in on. She goes, what are you talking about? You don't know, your kid running around with the belly button. It's a sign of what kind of a child is that? We just let her pierce everything. What else is she going to pierce? And I said, wait. The contrast, the alternative, is permanent tattooing. You know, the little whatever, she's going to get tired of it. She's going to pull it out. It's going to grow over. It's no big deal, theoretically, except for summertime when her tummy shows. Nobody's going to see it. Let's give in on this one. You know, choose your battles. What hill do you want to die on? It's the same way in marriage. It's the same way in work. It's the same way in best friends. It's the same way in government. If we take that tenacious, that's it, I ain't giving in, then all we end up with is fight. Now, the biblical example of this is Paul in Acts 15. And you remember the story. On his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas took a guy by the name of John Mark. And John Mark proved to be an impetuous, immature, not great missionary. And so Paul washes his hands of him. I want nothing to do with that twit. Now we get to the second missionary journey, and Barnabas, whose very name means consolation, a guy who can work with anyone, translated, he comes up and says, hey, John Mark, he's our guy. Let's take him on the second trip. And what's Paul's position? No way, Jose. And the scripture says in Acts 15, they had a sharp disagreement. Okay, a knockdown drag out. Barnabas was willing to give in. Maybe there's some maturity, maybe there's some change, maybe he can be whatever. Paul, on the other hand, digs his heels in, puts his, you know, grits his teeth and says, no way, and the Bible describes it as a sharp disagreement. Well, okay, so he didn't. They split. Barnabas went one way, John Mark, and Paul took Silas and went another direction. In the repercussion of that absolute stubbornness was John Mark didn't have the same opportunities to hang around Paul and have that maturing and godliness grow. But what's very interesting is towards the end of Paul's life, and he's in prison in Rome, and he's asking for certain things that would bring joy to him. He asks for John Mark to come. So clearly, his stubbornness didn't hold out to the end to the benefit of him. So the control freak is the one that digs their heels in and says, no way, Jose. Sharp disagreements, no way. There's a movie that's coming out called The Shack. Years ago, it was written. I read the book at the time. It was very controversial. Should Christians see it or should they read it? I read it so I could figure out, you know, what the issues were. And right now there's a disagreement in Christian circles about whether it's a good thing to go to the movie and prompts all the conversations, or there is so much heresy built into the theology of the thing that you shouldn't have anything to do with it. And I'm just waiting for someone to come up and to start that sharp disagreement about a dumb movie. Well, I'm not going to engage. I'm just telling you now. Good. Lovely. So glad to hear that. We do it over theological things. We do it over dumb things. We do it over parenting styles. We do it over personal choices. We do it over what you should eat. We do it over a ton of stuff. And it's a characteristic, certainly, of a control freak. Another one is the invasive characteristic. These are the people who have very little regard or respect for the privacy of others. Now you would say, oh, Christians don't do that. Oh yeah, we do. We do it sneaky though. Here's how we do it. We say to someone, you know, I'm not entirely sure. I'll pick on Colleen. Colleen, I'm not entirely sure why the Lord put you on my heart this week. Gee,
I can give you some reasons.
You know what's going on between you and hubby? I just sense in my spirit.
It's not that. It's my in-laws are visiting.
Okay.
There's definitely reasons why.
Or the other one is we'll come up and we'll say, you know, I sense there's a real heaviness in your home. How can I pray for you? Specifically, how can I pray for you? Don't we? You're all laughing. Okay, so the control freak has very little respect for the privacy of others. They need to be in the know. They got to control the flow of knowledge. So they can't live with, there was a wafting rumor that Colleen and her husband were having problems because the in-laws were in town, but I'm not gonna engage in that. I don't have to. This person, the control freak, this invasiveness, you know, Job's friends in Job 4, they go after him. These are supposed to be his buddies. These are supposed to be the ones that can come alongside and encourage him to great length. And instead, what they do is they invade his privacy. Look, if there's an issue going on inside of you and you don't feel like you need to share it with every Tom, Dick, and Harry, then don't share it. Then there's no reason to. That's why there's circles of closeness to relationships and friendships. What you can share with that one or maybe two in that inner circle, starting with your spouse, of course, and then a very tight ring of one, maybe two. Two, you are blessed. You don't go putting it out there for the entire whatever, but the control freak's got to know. Watch them on Sunday morning. They work from pot to pot to pot to pot to group until they've gathered all the information, and they're like a little bee pollinating. They go over to this. I'm not kidding you. They go over to this group and say, and they go over here, and I heard, you know, we really need to pray for. You know. Mm-hmm. Okay. The one that we're most familiar with is the perfectionistic tendency. The control freak is a perfectionist. They demand absolute perfection of themselves and everyone around them. And the classic illustration is good old Martha in Luke 10. Martha, Martha. What was her issue? Well, she says to Jesus, "My sister has left me to do all the work." Now, what was her sister doing? Her nails? Going to the spa for the day? What was her sister doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. So I'm not so sure she was wrong. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, you know what? She's chosen the better part. There's some choices to be made here. Is there anything wrong with having a lovely, well-kept home? None. Zero. Nothing wrong with that. Unless the pursuit of the perfect house affects the relationships of the people who live in there. We used to say to my mom, this is hilarious, before we would go out the door to go anywhere, grocery store, church, out to dinner, the house had to be perfect. Now, by perfect, I mean, if you were drinking a cup of coffee and you walked into the kitchen and put it in the sink, like you should, but it was not washed and put away, we're not leaving to go to dinner until the cup was washed and put away. Then we can go to dinner. I used to laugh when we'd go on a trip. Everything you own had to be washed and put away, whether or not you needed it on the trip, notwithstanding. Because we're not going to come home to laundry. That might have been done before we left. What do you think it was like getting out the door? What was the attitude of everyone when we got in the car?
Stressful.
No kidding. Did anyone want to go anywhere? No. At no time did we want to leave because the standard was so stinking high. Now, do you love having a clean home? Yes. Do you love knowing where things are? Yes. You know, is there an efficiency to how you might keep your home? Yes. But not at the price of realized people, including yourself. If you can't go to bed with a dirty coffee cup sitting in the kitchen sink, there's a problem. Because now the person being wounded is not somebody else in the family, it's you. You need to sleep more than you need the clean coffee mug. So perfectionist is the most well-known quality of a control freak, but oh my goodness, Martha was taught at the feet of Jesus, hey, choose the better part. Nothing wrong with getting dinner out on time. Nothing wrong with being hot. Nothing wrong with a clean house. Nothing wrong with clean sheets and a kept car and all the rest, unless it's at the cost of something from you or those around you. Now, another characteristic is the critical spirit. Oh my goodness. Our control freak has a critical spirit. They believe that God has given them the discernment to find all the stuff that's not quite perfect. And they cannot, in many cases, keep their critical comments in check. The example here is another one of Job's friends, Eliphaz. And you know, really, I was rereading what he had to say in Genesis or in Job 22 this morning, and I looked at that, and what I wrote in my notes was, with friends like this, who needs enemies? I don't need your critical spirit. I need your encouragement. I already know that this and this and this are weaknesses in my life. I don't need you to come around and wag your finger at me. I need you to say encouraging things. Hey, Sherry, I've noticed that you were da-da-da-da recently and addressing something. And you buy the right based on which ring you were in terms of relationship with that person. But encouragement, not a critical spirit. We need to be encouraged to make changes and improvements and so on in our life. Not a critical spirit. A critical spirit nobody wants to be around. On staff, we don't have any right now, and I can tell you that unequivocally. But in the past, you know, we've had a person or two who might have been identified as a critical spirit. And what happens is they get marginalized because nobody wants to be around them. Nobody chooses to go hang out in the room. Nobody chooses them to collaborate with. Nobody chooses them to want to go out and get a cup of coffee after work. They get marginalized. In your family, if you got one who's anti-critical, who wants to be around anti-critical? Nobody. Another one is irritability. The reason these people tend to be cranky and touchy and testy and just plain ordinary a pain to be with is because they can't go with the flow. They can't ebb and flow. They can't live with the fact that it's not happening their way. You know, they can't come to a family gathering because we're using paper plates again. I don't like paper plates. Okay. Is that going to be the end of our activity simply because there's paper plates? I don't like eating with plastic forks. Paper plates I don't really like either, but I can get past the paper plates. But the plastic fork thing bothers me. I've been known to, when, you know, if I'm in friends' houses, if they got the plastic forks, I have to sneak in the kitchen and get a regular fork. But the irritability of that, is that going to rise to the occasion that when you're invited over for your dinner, you pre-decide whether or not you're going to go because they're going to have paper plates? The control freak, at least inside, is going crazy with that. The example is Yudia and Syntyche, I think is how you pronounce her name, in Philippians 4. And when Paul says, hey, we got to work with these two women, the essential thing is they can't get along. The Bible says they don't have the same mind. When we're a control freak out of control, we don't have the same mind as our friendships or our spouses or our children. We have our own idea. And trying to get our idea and somebody else's idea to align is almost impossible for the control freak. Again, the reason is the insecurities. The standard has to be perfection. Anything short of that, I'm a scum. Nobody will like me. Nobody will take me seriously. The standard has to be perfection. And the irritability that goes with trying to live a perfectionistic life is craziness. Another characteristic is the demanding. They have to get their way. They have to get their way. And they will coerce. In the notes it says they'll insist and or coerce the others so that ultimately they get their way. Well, I get that you really want to do that for the family get together, but you know, I was thinking that and they just stay at it. It's supposed to be cold. We don't want to be outside. It's gonna be cold. It's gonna be too cold. It's gonna be too cold. It's gonna be too cold. They just stay at it till they get their way. The example that came out in the study was Herod. If you remember when the Magi show up and say to Herod, "Hey, we're looking for the baby." What he says is, oh, great, good. Why don't you go find him and then report back to me so I can go and worship him? He had zero intention of going and worshiping the baby. What he wanted is to know a location so he could kill him. the person that's so demanding, trying to get their way, they're going to coerce, they're going to maneuver, they're going to do whatever it takes to get their way out of the scenario. They are very rigid, very rigid. They're not interested in any kind of a discussion. Their mind's made up, and there's no changing it. Again, I can't help but think of the political climate today. Can you have a pleasant conversation today on a political matter? If I threw a topic out there today that was on the front page this morning, is it possible in our environment right now, in our culture, in our country, to have a reasonable conversation about that? Answer, probably no, because we've parted the waters. We got Group A and Group B, and Group A is not listening to Group B, and Group B could not care less about Group A. No evidence that's offered is considered. It's dismissed, out of hand. We got so many conspiracies going on in our world, it's hilarious. In fact, that's a joke in our house right now, because both Barb and I are trying to wean ourselves from news. I'm a news junkie, and so is she. And so we've been trying to have ongoing conversations about less. And the conspiracy is one we're having fun with. Oh, is there a conspiracy there? I think there is. Maybe there. I mean, we're taking what's showing up on the newspaper, taking it one step further, which doesn't have to go too far, to become absurd. Absurd. And yet, if I threw one of those out, Group A, Group B, there's such rigidity. You know, your mom used to tell you, you don't go to somebody's house, you don't talk about religion, and you don't talk about politics. Why? Because those are the kinds of topics that create that rigidity. You know what? The Christian should not look like the soup Nazi on Seinfeld. Now, I was never a big Seinfeld fan, but I have watched several of those clips. And that soup Nazi sounds like our culture right now as it relates to people in government, people making decisions, our leaders, our policymakers. There is such rigidity that's not for the Christian. That rigidity is not for the Christian. Do I want them to make wise choices? Of course I do. Do I have opinions? Yeah, of course I do. But ultimately, this is not my home. Remember we talked about living like a tourist. Now, when I get to Israel, am I going to have an opinion about whether they should put that wall up in the middle, which they have? Yeah, I got opinions. But I don't live there. My opinions are not going to really change anything. There was an article or a TV report about this guy who built a hotel. Did you see it? It's in Bethlehem, and it faces one of the walls. And what's the name of the hotel? The world's worst viewed hotel or something, or the view from a hotel, the worst in the world. And it is. If you stay in that hotel, all you see is the wall. Okay, but I'm a tourist. I'm passing through that country. I can have opinions about it, probably do and will, but it doesn't really matter because I don't live there. I'm just passing through. This home, this world that we live in, for the believer, is not our home. We're just a passing through. We get 70 or 80 years to do our thing that God has called us to, and then we move home. So part of our problem is when we make things so big, that law, it's got to change. Yeah, good idea, maybe. But rigidity? That's not the heart of the believer. And then the last one is closed-mindedness. Same kind of thing. These folks are just, there's no changing it. There's no amount of evidence that's going to come up that suggests that they should change their opinion. And the example of this is Jonah. If you look at Jonah, the first chapter of the book of Jonah, his attitude about the Ninevites is he says, they're scummy, horrible people. Why are we bothering to take the gospel to them? They're not going to listen anyway. Two chapters later, God does a miracle in the land of the Ninevites, and the whole country, especially the city, is turning in droves to the message of the Messiah. And Jonah is, no, I'm not even considering it. No, they're horrible people. You know, it reminds me a lot of when you initially get an opinion about a group of people. It doesn't matter whether it's a race or a cultural background or just they live in, you know, Mission Viejo versus Ladera. pretty soon we form an opinion about the whole group. And all evidence to the contrary. Somebody could come with all kinds of information that would suggest that these folks that we've all labeled in a certain grouping, that either is no longer true, or it's changed, or there's been an evolution. I don't want any evidence. Those blank, whoever they are. Anyway, a great illustration or quote that I put in your notes was by William Blake. It says, "The man who never alters his opinion is like standing water, and it breeds reptiles of the mind." If you're not open to evidence or suggestions or another opinion or another way of looking at it, another viewpoint, then all you do is feed on the stuff that's already in there, and you get nowhere. It's why the Christian should be a reader and a learner and a thinker and a talker and an investigator. You know, one of the things when Brianna was so upset a few weeks ago about the whole political thing, and she said, "Sherry, I read, you know, 5 news sources a day," and you know, she's my kid, but anyway, and da, 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 da. And so I made a suggestion. I said, you know, cut that down to 1 news source a day, and my suggestion is don't read what somebody else is chewing up and spitting out for you. Go read the source document. So instead of listening to some talking head on television or on your internet or wherever you're getting that information, if they're citing a study that was done by somebody, go find it. You can find it. You're a smart woman. Go find it and read that. Read that source. Let that speak to you rather than what somebody thought about it. The man who never alters his opinion is like standing water, and he breeds reptiles of the mind. So those are all the characteristics of a full-blown, out-of-control, control freak. I mentioned earlier that there is a core issue. The core issue is that the heart of every control freak is riddled with anxiety and fear. And what do we do about it? Where's the solution? From a biblical perspective, what do we do if we see ourselves tending towards that control freak? What do we do? Well, the first thing is spend some time and effort to try to figure out exactly what it is you are afraid of. So a lot of times with our kids, the real core value that's underlying all of that frustration is we're scared to death they're not going to turn out. Okay. So let's just stop a moment. When a kid turns somewhere between 18 and 20-something, they become an independent moral agent. They are responsible for their choices. They are responsible for the consequences of their choices. There are no grandchildren before God. There are only kids. So they're not our kids that we coax into a relationship. They got to have their own. So at some point, everybody's children become independent moral agents that stand before their God based on their choices and their life. Do we control that? You influence it, but you don't control it. And you influence it greatly when they're younger and less so as they get older. You change the way you influence. When they were 3, you popped their hand and said no. When they're 18, popping their hand and saying no doesn't work. But you do continue to influence their whole entire lives. But ultimately, they stand before the Lord. So if your ultimate fear is that the kid isn't going to turn out right, and you were a wacko mom for all those years that they live with you, did you ultimately achieve your goal? Maybe, maybe not. Look at your own lives. When you were 18 years old, I'm looking at you because I know you got a daughter and you got challenges and all that stuff. So when you were 18 years old, were you a peach?
No.
Nor was I. Nor was I. At 18 years old, I was bullheaded and stubborn and thought I knew everything, and I didn't want to listen to anyone, especially not my mom. Okay, because of that, there were turmoils in my life and choices and decisions and sin and repentance required and course corrections and all the rest. And praise God, I became a believer somewhere in there. But ultimately, that's not on my mom. That's on me. That's on me. Now, we all like to blame our parents for everything.
course, the joke in our house is it was all my mother's fault. It doesn't matter what my brothers are into, and it's a standard joke. You know, you lose a job, oh, it's mom's fault. You know, what did your mother have to do with you losing the job? But we blame her for everything. It happens. With the joke with Brianna is I just want to make sure there's enough mistakes in there so you have really something to talk about when you get on the couch. I want to make sure there's plenty of stuff for you to talk about, you know, because nothing worse than going to see somebody and not having enough stuff. The point I'm trying to make is that if you can identify really what it is you're afraid of, let's get off the kids thing and say, you know, the relationship with a husband. If the core fear is that my husband's going to realize and discover that I'm not perfect, well, let's fix that real quick. Let's sit down tonight after the kids went to bed and let's share in all the ways that you are indeed not perfect. Let's just get it out there. Because if the standard of being the control freak is I gotta fake him out, that I got all this under control, that I got the house completely well managed, and I'm earning a living here, and I'm doing these things, and I am the perfect wife, the perfect mother, the perfect whatever, that's a standard you cannot maintain. And if you pursue that as that full-blown control freak, you leave people behind in a wake. So let's just be up front. Hi, honey. I'm your wife, and I am not even close to perfect. I'm not doing a great job managing the house. I'm not doing a swell job managing my own attitude. The kids are a little run amok right now. And spiritually, I have about 10 things I'm working with the Lord. Just wanted to share it with you. See, it kind of takes the pressure off of, I got to be perfect. You know, this shows up in so many ways. But if we got to the core of what it was that we were afraid of, maybe we had an amazing parent. And so the standard became, I got to be as amazing as that parent. Well, but maybe you don't have the same skill set. Maybe you don't have the same personality. Maybe you're not going to have the same circumstances. So if the fear is I'm not going to be perfect like them, well, wait a minute. You're not. You're in a different scenario. You married someone different. Your children are different. Your life is different. So, three other things. Don't focus on that fear. Focus on some positive things. And that brings us back to Philippians 4, where it says in verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things, not about the impossible standard that you're putting in yourself. And you do that by ignoring the past, not fussing about the future, and staying in the present, staying now, today. So ignoring the past. In my early 30s, maybe middle 30s, about the time I started Stony Brook, it dawned on me one day that I was a lot like my mom. I had spent 35 years trying very hard to be nothing like her. And I woke up one morning and went, I am really like her in a bunch of ways. This is scary. Now, I like to think that the Lord's influence on my life has changed a lot of the outcomes of some of those characteristics. But the truth of the matter is, it was a revolt in development when I went, oh my gosh. Now, I can either stay focused on the past, or I can begin to ignore it. And in Christ, that ability is mine to ignore the past and to move forward. I am an independent moral agent. I am not Irma Lou's daughter. Don't you like those names? My mom's name was Irma Lou. My grandmother's name was Imogene. And my aunt's name was... Oh, no. My grandmother's name was Ruby Jewel. And my aunt's name was Imogene. Praise God for Sherry. Oh, telling you. So what does the scripture say about ignoring the past? Isaiah 43. Forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. You get up this morning. You do not have to be chained to the past and set this impossible standard that only a control freak can pursue. You can get up and go, it's a new day. It's a new season. It's a new opportunity. The next one is don't fuss about the future. We spend so much time worrying about what
might happen. And remember the stats I gave you a few weeks ago. What was it? 70% of what we worry about never happens. 20% of what we worry about, is in the past and really doesn't affect anything. So that leaves us less than 10% of what we worry about might actually come to pass. And if it did come to pass, we probably have the skills to deal with it. So we spend so much time worrying about the future. Look into the face of your kids and think about today, whether they're 35 years old or they're 3 years old. Because that's all you've got. Don't fuss about the future. Matthew 6. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We don't need to borrow. Stuff's going to happen today. You're going to get a flat tire. Your rock's going to smack your windshield. The car won't start. Kid's going to break an elbow. It happens. Let's not be worrying about tomorrow. I can't send my kids. Here at Stony Brook, this happens, Let me put it this way. The parents' fear about what could happen to their children is ultimately going to affect a lot of the programming that happens at Stony Brook. The parents who are allowing their kids to go on spring trips or not allowing their kids to go on spring trips is rising. Scary. Scary numbers. My kid can't go to camp. Okay, I get stuff happens. I get a kid falls. I get things. But at some point, you have to trust somebody, unless you're going to put that kid in that proverbial plastic box and they sit in your living room. So you make wise choices about who you trust. You make wise choices about the ages of the children, etc., etc. But at some point, you can't be handcuffed about what you worry about in the future. I had a friend who had a one-year-old, and I said to her one day, "You look a little concerned. What are you fussing about?" "Oh, my goodness, this child's going to be driving one day." I'm not kidding. Okay, I get that that's a scary moment when you hand the kids the keys. I get that. But they're one, for heaven's sakes. All right, stay in the present. Isaiah 41. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41. So where does our ability to overcome whatever degree of controlledness we have in our lives? One, we have to acknowledge that God will provide whatever we need. That has to be at the bedrock of our souls. He will provide what we need. Maybe not what we want, maybe not in the time frame, maybe not in the package that we would have chosen, but he will indeed, according to Matthew 6, provide whatever we need. If we could get that in our soul, we wouldn't fight for control. There would be your turn. The picture I use in my own life is I got a car and I got a driver. And the driver is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided this car for me. He will take me wherever I need to go. I'm supposed to just sit in the back seat and along for the ride. However, at some point, I feel the necessity to crawl over into the front seat and take over driving. Or at least to point out why this is not the fastest, most effective route to get where we're supposed to go. And the mental picture in my heart is me clamoring up, no, it's not my job, get back in the back seat. Another day, clamoring up to the front seat, no, get in the back seat. That is my ability to realize that he is indeed going to provide whatever I need. And the second thing that helps the control freak is to recognize that he will protect whatever you love. Now, don't define protect in a way that's unbiblical. I have never prayed that Brianna would be happy. I don't pray that. Parents will say to me, "I just want my kid to be happy." Well, of course we do. But I want something more important than that for her. I want her to know her Savior and to enjoy the pleasures of the joy of that relationship. That's what I want for her. I do not want temporal happiness. I want her happy, of course. Do I like it when the phone rings and crisis is struck in a 27-year-old's life? No, I want to jump on a car. The night she got mugged, I came this close to putting my clothes on and being in the car at 2 in the morning and flying to Dallas, Texas I don't know what I was going to do. I was going to go find the bad guy that smacked her with his gun. I don't know what I would have done if I found him. But I talked myself back off the ledge. I, of course, believe ultimately God will protect those I love. Now, my definition of protect is not always his definition of protect. But again, that's what gives you confidence to not demand control. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. The anecdote for the controlled freak is to recognize that we can indeed cast all of our cares on Christ. He cares for us. He will provide for us. He will protect us. And if he doesn't, he'll find a solution to that. So, I am a recovering control freak. I have varying degrees of control at any given time. But it is unhealthy for me to demand what ought to be the Lord's in my life. He ought to be in control. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this little lesson about trying to be in control. And that mental picture of clambering over that seat to grab the steering wheel is so fitting. I need to be reminded over and over and over again that you will provide and you will protect, and I need to learn to trust in that. I know that my ability to do that is hindered by my selfishness or all of those characteristics, and I lay those at your feet. I want those to not be true. I want you to have your way, and because of that, then there's joy in my life. Help us all to apply that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.